We're going to continue our series through the book of Colossians today. We'll be in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. I want you to imagine with me for a minute that you're sailing across the sea and the ship goes down. At that moment, you now have one objective: survival. That's it. That's all that matters. And so you cling to whatever you can that's floating, some piece of wreckage from the ship. And you realize that as you're holding to this, it's only temporary. It's helpful, but it's not what you really need. You need to be rescued. You need to be saved. You need another boat to come and someone to pull you aboard and then to take you back to dry land. Well, this describes the situation that we are in spiritually without Christ. The ship of humanity has sunk, and everyone is clinging on to whatever they can, just trying to stay afloat. We cling to pieces of the ship, things that in their proper place have a purpose, things like education and career, things like physical beauty, romance, family, community service, good deeds done, all good things, but not things that are meant to function as a savior. No matter what we hold on to, we're still lost at sea. We still need to be rescued. And that's what Christ has come to do. Now let's extend the metaphor just a bit farther. Imagine with me that you've gone through all of that. You were on the ship, it sunk. You were holding on for dear life. You nearly drowned. But then just in the right moment, you were rescued. You were pulled aboard the ship that's going to take you back home. Now, in that moment, while you're on that ship, now that you've been rescued, would you still cling to that piece of wreckage that you were floating with in the water? Wouldn't it be foolish to keep holding on to that piece of the ship, hoping that somehow it's going to make you a little bit more safe? You see, the Colossians, who Paul wrote this letter, they were in danger of doing something like that. They have been rescued. They've been saved by Jesus. But others have come along and they said, oh, but you also need this. And you need this. You got to hold on to this. They were saying you needed things like special spiritual experiences, transcendent experiences. You needed a special secret knowledge. You need these special practices or to worship angels. They kept adding things to Jesus. And Paul says, you've been rescued. You don't need any of that stuff. What you have is what you need, Jesus. So what about you this morning? What are you holding on to? What is it you can't imagine life without? What do you need? Now, the word need in our day is often misused. In fact, most often it's misused. People say things like, I need coffee. Well, I mean, okay, yes, we like coffee. It makes us function better in the morning. But do we need coffee? Well, no, that's not quite right. What do you really need? What's absolutely essential? What's required? What is necessary? Well, things start coming to mind like water, air, food, shelter. And yes, all those things, those are important. But we have an even greater need. Our greatest need is to be rescued from our sin. And that's what Christ has come to do. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you may be wondering, what does Christianity have to offer? Maybe you're here and you're examining the claims of Christ. That's a fair question. Well, what would I get out of Christianity? What does Christianity offer? Well, let me simply answer the question. Christianity doesn't offer health and wealth and prosperity. It doesn't offer us an easy life. Christianity actually only offers us one thing: Jesus. That's it. Just Jesus. And yet Jesus is enough. He is everything that we need. Jesus is everything that we need. Now that's a bold claim, I realize. But that's the teaching of Christianity. And so this morning, we're going to consider this question together. Is Jesus really enough? We're going to look together at Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15 to answer this question. If you would, out of respect for God's word, will you stand with me as I read, beginning at verse 6 all the way through verse 15. This is God's holy, perfect, sufficient word. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Thus concludes this reading of God's word. You can have a seat. In this passage that we're considering this morning, it breaks down easily into three main sections, three parts. First, a command that we would walk in Christ or that we would live for Christ. Secondly, a warning that we would not be taken captive or be deceived by lies. And then finally, an overarching reason why we should do both of those things, namely, that Christ is sufficient. So look with me at the first heading, a command. Live for Christ. This is the command of this passage, that we would live for Christ. Now, in most sermons, usually the application of what we should do, why this matters to my life, that's pushed near the end. But here, Paul puts it right up front. He tells us what our response should be, and then he tells us why. In fact, in verses 6 and 7, these two key verses are almost everything that Paul wants to communicate to the church at Colossae. He's telling, this is what our response should be. Let's look at it together. Verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The main command here is to walk in him. Well, what's that mean? I mean, is he saying that Christians should have like a certain stride? That Christians are supposed to have this particular limp that you should recognize them by? Well, of course not. No, this is figurative language. You know, if you're building something with someone and they're holding the instructions and you get done with that part and you look to them and you say, what's the next step? That person knows you don't mean, where should I put my foot? You're asking, what do I do next? This is a way of speaking of our actions, our life. Paul is here telling us to live for Christ, to walk in him. And he tells us how to do that. He says, walk in him as you have received him. We may have just skipped over those words so fast. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And we didn't just say, and he could have written, as you've received Jesus. But it said more than that. It said, Christ Jesus the Lord. What do those other words mean? You know, Jesus Christ isn't like his first and last name. You know, I'm David Blair, he's Jesus Christ. No, Christ is his title. Well, what's the title mean? Like we would call someone Dr. So-and-so. He is Jesus the Christ. The Christ was the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer, the Appointed One. He's the Rescuer. Jesus is the Rescuer. But also, we're told that he is Lord. Here's another title. This means Master, Boss, the King, the Authority, the One who's in charge. So Jesus is both Savior and Lord. And you can't have one without the other. To receive him is to have him as Savior. Yes, I've got my ticket to heaven. But it's also to receive him as Lord, to trust and obey him. These things all fit together. This is who Jesus is. He is our Savior and Lord. He says, as you've received him, so walk in him. Live for the one to whom we submit our authority, our King. Now in verse 7, he describes more of what he has done for us. Look with me in verse 7. It says, we have been rooted and are being built up in him and established in the faith. All three of these words are passive words. These are describing what God has done for us. The first one is an agricultural analogy here. It's the roots digging down into a tree. It's speaking of a strong foundation. We are attached to Jesus. He is our foundation. We are rooted in him. This is something that's already happened to us. Secondly, we see that he is building us up in him. Like bricks being put upon another. We are built like a building on this strong foundation. We are being formed into the image of Christ. This is what God is doing in our lives if we are Christians. Thirdly, it says that we are established in the faith. This is lingual language. This is like signing the contract. This is putting force behind what's going on here. He has legally brought us into his family. He's established us in the faith. So all those things are happening to us. Finally, the active verb is at the very end, abounding in thanksgiving. So he's saying we should live for him and we should be overflowing with gratefulness because of all that he has done, because he's our Savior, our Lord, because we're rooted in him, we're being built up in him, we're established in him. So this is the command. We've been given Jesus, and so we are to overflow in thankfulness while we live for him. We are to build our very identity around Jesus. We are to orient our life around him. You know, some people, they live for the weekend. Other people live for vacation, or they live for that next promotion, or they live for the applause of people. Some people live for time with their grandchildren. Christians live for Jesus. That's the command of Scripture, that we would live for him. So practically, this means that we actually read our Bible so that we might know how we can obey our Lord. This means we make his priorities our priorities. So on Sunday morning, when we could gather with a sporting event, or we could get caught up in work, or we could sleep in, we gather with the people of God because this is his priority and we've made it ours. This is some of what it looks like to live for him. So that's the first heading. Secondly, we see a warning. Paul gives us a warning in verse 8. Don't be deceived. He doesn't want the Colossians, or any Christians who would read this letter, to be taken prisoner by lies. Look at verse 8 with me. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. And then here's the summary statement, and not according to Christ. He says, don't let them take you captive. This is a warning passage. He's saying, watch out, beware, stay away from that. Well, what is he telling us to stay away from? I've heard people use this text to say, see, this is why you can't take a philosophy class in college. No philosophy. I heard this week about someone who used this text and said, we should not read any books by men, only the Bible, that's it. We don't hear anything else. We only want this. That's not what this is saying. It's not that any tradition or any philosophy or any words of men are all wrong. No, it's saying the things that are not according to Christ, those are the ones that are dangerous. There are philosophies, there are spiritualities, there are many who would lead you down a different path. Lies. What they speak is hollow and deceptive. Did you see that in the text? It's called empty deceit. Their words, they're just hollow. Have you ever walked through the forest and you stepped upon a fallen tree only to have your foot just go right through it? Because it was rotten and hollow inside. Or have you ever seen a little toddler, they're playing with this balloon, and then they sit on the balloon, only to discover that the balloon's not solid all the way through? Paul doesn't want that to happen to these Christians. He says, don't put your faith in something that's hollow and deceptive. Anything that's not according to Christ, oh, we should be concerned. We should watch out. There's this reference to the elemental spirits of the world. There's some debate on this phrase. I think what this is referring to is the demonic forces. So he's saying any philosophy of man, any philosophy of the devil, any philosophy that's not according to Christ is to be rejected. Well, what are we talking about? What are some examples? Well, the religions of the world. Islam. Oh, Islam sees Jesus as important. He's valuable. He's a prophet. But he's not enough. You gotta have Muhammad. Or secular humanism that would say, oh no, what really matters is me. Or Hinduism or apathy. The idea that, you know, it just doesn't really matter. Calm down, everybody. Pluralism, you know, everyone's on the same page. All roads lead to God. These are all hollow and deceptive. Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, atheistic psychology that tries to understand humanity without God. These things are all hollow and deceptive. And Paul's warning Christians, watch out. We need what is according to Christ. See, the problem that the Colossian heresy was dealing with is the same as every other heresy. It's addition to or subtraction from or anything that opposes Christ. It's just that simple. We need Christ and Him alone. In Him we can have salvation. In Him we can have everything we need for not just the life to come, but for this life here. So hear me this morning, Christian. Any philosophy, any teaching, any theology that even says Jesus is valuable but He's not enough is to be rejected. So we've seen this command, we've seen a warning. And now Paul's going to spend the rest of the passage, verses 9 through 15, giving us the reason why we should follow this command, the reason why this warning is so important. Namely, that Christ is sufficient. He is what we need. So the third heading there is a reason. Christ is sufficient. The reason that Paul gives us that we should live for Him and we should beware of these false teaching is Jesus is enough. It begins in verse 9. Look at me, these incredible words. For in Him, that's a reference to Christ, for in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Man, there's a lot in those few words. Deity, of course, this is a reference to God. So the fullness of deity, this is talking about being fully God, completely God. And that's who Jesus is. He's completely God. And yet, Paul even says more than that. Did you see the word before that? He says, the whole fullness. Well, that's just another word for all. I mean, if I eat the whole pie, I ate it all. And fullness, if I fill it up, that's all it can hold. It's like Paul is stuttering. He's saying he is all God. He's fully and completely God. He is the sum total. He is the full measure, the complete amount. He is God in entirety. He's truly God. And yet the text says even more this. It says, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. God is dwelling like He did in the tabernacle with His people, but here He's dwelling in a human body. This clearly teaches that Jesus is truly God and truly man. He is the God-man. This is astounding. At the end of verse 10, we see that He is the head of all rule and authority. He's the King. This is speaking of His lordship, His preeminent spot. He's the best. Paul's already been starting on this in this letter, but he just can't stop. He's so excited about Christ is supreme and Christ is sufficient. But then in verse 10, we have words that almost seem like blasphemy. Let's look at them carefully. Look at the beginning of verse 10. And you have been filled in Him. Those who trust in Christ, Christians, they are filled in Jesus. He is the fullness of God. And now here we have the same word applying to us. Now it's not saying that we become God. That would be blasphemy. But it's saying that God, true God, is actually coming to dwell with us. This is how Jesus can say, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He's actually indwelling His people by means of His Spirit. This is why Paul, in chapter 1, can summarize the gospel with this tiny phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a promise that God Himself would be with His people. Emmanuel, God with us. This is what we have in Christ. We have God filling us. This could be translated, we are made complete in Him. And that's right. We are complete in Christ. We have everything we need. He is sufficient for us. I want to put an equation up on the screen. It's simple, but it's clear. Christ plus nothing equals everything. Christ plus nothing equals everything, meaning we have everything we need in Jesus. You don't have to add anything to Him. In fact, to add to Jesus is actually to forfeit Him. John Stott put it this way. He said, to add anything to Christ is to lose Christ. Either we have what we need in him, or we're looking for it somewhere else. Either Jesus is enough, or we're going to find it in someone or something else. Now, I want us to dig deep into this for a minute, so think with me. This is very similar to the first commandment. Do you remember the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Martin Luther, commenting on this text, he said it so plainly. He says, you know, there's only two options. You're either worshiping God, or you're worshiping something else. There is no third option of not worshiping. We worship. So either Christ is everything for us, Christ is our center, Christ is our treasure, or something else is. Either we're clinging to him or we're holding on to some other piece of wreckage. So what are you clinging to? You know, the average non-Christian person, they don't think that they're worshiping when they build their life around success or their career or around family or their children or she's consumed with romance. But these are all forms of worship. It's forms of idolatry. And we don't see it that way. We're blind to our own idolatry. But when we take something, we put it in the place of God, we make it ultimate, that's what we're doing. We're bowing down to an idol. So when the New Testament says that salvation is found in Jesus alone, or when Paul writes that we are complete in him, it's essentially just saying the first commandment again. Jesus is to be our top priority. See, we take God's good gifts and we treat them as if they should be in God's place. So perhaps you're building your life around your career or success, or around your family or the approval of others. Maybe you're looking all consumed with working out and making sure that your body's just what you want it to be. If you're pursuing these things as ultimate, they will drive you into the ground. You'll become angry if anything blocks you from it. You'll be scared if something threatens it. You'll be proud if you achieve it. You'll be depressed and maybe even suicidal if you don't get it, because you're convinced this one thing is what I have to have. This is what I really need. But Jesus is what we need. Building your life on anything besides Christ will destroy your life. That's what sin does. You know, the first commandment's first, because we don't break any of the other commandments till we break it. We first make an idol of these other things. We're convinced that we need these other things more than God. And then we sin to get those things. See, you don't commit adultery unless you first made an idol of sex or having someone love you. You're convinced that you need pleasure or affirmation more than you need Jesus. You only lie if you've made something else more important. You think that you need money or approval or success or whatever it is more than you need Christ. And so then you lie. Building your identity on anything besides Jesus is sin. You see, sin isn't just breaking the rules. God is concerned with our heart, our motivation. If something else is your functional happiness, this is the one thing you really have to have. You've made it your savior. You wouldn't call it that, but you can't imagine life without it. Well, that's idolatry. For years, I've been involved with the wedding photography industry. There was this fellow vendor, and he and his wife had longed for a baby. For years, they had tried to have a child. And finally, the Lord blessed them with a child. And did they get excited? I mean, he had all the pictures. He was talking. I mean, he never talked so fast, faster than me. I mean, he was really excited. He was really going. I mean, whoo, this was so great. And it was so wonderful. And yet, with the birth of the new child came something new to argue about. And within a year or two, they were divorced. His marriage, his family had fallen apart, and he sunk into this deep depression and was living in his car and couldn't do anything. I invited him to lunch, and I sat down, and I heard the story. And he explained how this was what mattered most, how his family and his marriage was ultimate, and he had lost it, and he didn't know what to do. And I explained that there was hope. You see, marriage and family, those are good gifts of God, but they're not meant to hold the weight of being ultimate. He had put them in the wrong place. I said, there was hope beyond that. There was hope found in Jesus Christ, the one who is ultimate, the ultimate one. But as soon as I started talking about Jesus, his countenance changed. He was all about hearing about hope. He needed to hear some hope. But he told me, no, I don't need Jesus. No, I'm just going to reinvent myself. I'm going to start a new career. He was just switching idols. He was just putting something else that couldn't bear the weight in its place. I don't want you to do the same. Christ must be what matters most to us. So don't miss this. This is so foundational. If you're not totally satisfied with Jesus, if you're not complete in him, you don't believe the gospel. If Jesus isn't enough for you, then the scripture would say you're lost. You've missed the one thing worth really having. But it's not too late. You can trust in him even right now. And I hope you do. Now you may be thinking, hey, I do trust Jesus. This sermon's for somebody else. Well, if you do trust Jesus, I'm glad. But I want to ask the painful question. Okay, you trust Jesus. You know you need him. But do you ever think, yeah, but I also need. And you fill the blank in with other things. You're convinced you've got to have. You see, we sin because we think that Jesus isn't enough. We sin because we're not quite complete in him. If we get a hold of this, it'll change the way we live. Understanding this union with Christ, that we are truly in him and we have everything we need, it's like putting on a desperately needed pair of glasses. Wow, okay, now I can see. And we begin to see things as they really are. And things that we used to cherish, we realize they're disgusting. And things that we never even thought about or cared about, now we see they are what truly matters. You see, when we are in Christ, he actually changes our desires, what we want, what we long for. Now, all of us, we go after what we want. That's what people do. You pursue what you desire. And in Christ, he changes our desires. He shows us that in him, we have what we truly need. So what are you living for? I mean, what are you really going after? What is it that you have got to get? You know, it's an important question. We should ask this question every day. We should ask ourselves every time we make a decision, what am I living for? I remember when I was getting to know my wife, we were dating and we went and met some family members. And at this particular dinner, one of her uncles was there. And he's trying to start the conversation. And so he says, well, David, tell us what you're all about. And so with pretty much no hesitation, I just looked him in the face and said, Jesus Christ. Well, he didn't know what to do with that answer. He wasn't a Christian, and he's just like, well, that's good, but what about family, and what about work? And now I was the one who was confused. I'm like, well, yeah, Jesus is all for those things. In fact, Jesus has had a high standard for those things. He's told me as a Christian husband that I have to love my wife like Christ loved the church in a self-sacrificing way. As a Christian father, I'm not just the one who's supposed to go to the game with my kids, but I'm actually expected to train them up in the ways of the Lord. As a Christian worker, I'm not just one who is working when the boss is looking, but one who's working unto the Lord because he's always looking. You see, these are all good gifts, but they're not ultimate things. They can't take priority over Jesus. But it doesn't mean that because we're all about Jesus that we don't do these other things. No, this is how we live out putting our priority on Jesus. The Christian life is lived out in these areas that are spoken of clearly in Scripture. Because we treasure Jesus as Lord, we live and love and work in a manner that's worthy of him. And if we keep putting these other things in the place of Jesus and we make them ultimate, then we'll end up in bondage to them. We're convinced we have to have them. So you'll never be free of the love of money until you're amazed at the wealth that you have in Christ. You'll never be free of pornography or gluttony until you see the pleasure of being in Christ. You'll never be free of the fear of what other people think until you're blown away at how God sees you in Christ. Oh, in him we have everything we need. Christ is sufficient. Now in the following verses, Paul is going to give us examples. He's going to give us detail. What does it look like that Christ is sufficient? He's going to give us all these things in him, in him, in him. This is what we have in him. Paul wants his readers to realize the riches that are already theirs in Christ. So on your handout, there's several of these phrases. In him, Christians. Here's the first one. In him, Christians are freed from sin. We're freed from sin. We see this in verse 11. And at first we're taken off by this circumcision word, but let's carefully think about it. Verse 11 says this, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. So circumcision was this symbol that you are now a part of the people of God. You were in this group. And it was done physically. There was skin that was cut off. But here we're told that Christ, in him, we have a circumcision that's made without hands. So it's a different type of circumcision. There's something else that's being cut off. And even in the Old Testament, yes, they were given circumcision, but they were told, what you really need is the circumcision of the heart. And that is the circumcision of Christ. That is what's going on here. And it's told that it's the putting off of the body of the flesh. You see, what has happened for those who trust in Christ is the old self has been cut off. You see, there was an old you that was rebellious and self-reliant and unbelieving, an old you that lived out according to the flesh with its hands and ears and eyes and mouth. All of those things were brought to serve your sinful self. But now that has been cut off. The old man is cut off and we're left with the new man. We've been freed from the bondage to sin. Christ circumcised our heart. He cut away the old man so we might not sin anymore. Now, this isn't saying that now we're going to be perfect. Now we're not going to sin. No, we're going to struggle against sin till the day we die. But the truth is, until this happens, until you become a Christian, you're not even in the fight. The world, the devil, and your flesh are together just going after sin. But in Christ, oh, we're made new. The old man is put to death, and now we can fight against it. Look at these glorious words from 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul writes, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation. He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This is what's being described here in this putting away this body. He's saying, now you don't have to keep on sinning. He's going to provide the escape. We can't say, oh, the devil made me do it. No, he's empowering us to fight against our sin. Christians have been freed from the old sinful nature. Next, we see that in him, Christians are baptized in faith. In him, Christians are baptized in faith. We see this in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism signifies two things from this passage. Did you see the two things? We have been buried with him and we have been raised with him. We were dead and we were given life. Baptism is an outward expression of faith in God and what he has done, that he has circumcised our heart, that he has raised us from the dead spiritually. And notice the word faith. I am a Baptist preacher after all. This is important here. Baptism is for those who believe. It's through faith that we are baptized. So you can't baptize an infant, a little baby who doesn't have their faith and trust in Christ. That's what baptism is for. It's for those who believe. And so our baptism is a sign of our resurrection with him, of our new life we have in Christ. Keep your mark there. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6 for a moment. In Romans 6, Paul elaborates so many parallel things from our passage. Romans 6 verse 1 says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. We have been baptized with Christ. And so what happens in our physical baptism here is just showing, it's just a presentation of what God has done in us. What Paul just described in the verse before, this cutting off of the old man, and what he describes in the next verse, verse 13 as well. Next, we see that in him, Christians are made alive. Look at verse 13 with me. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. He describes us as dead in our trespasses, dead in our sin. Now, we see people who are not Christians, and they're walking around, they're living, they're doing things. And yet the Bible says that they're spiritually dead because of their sin. Or here, we also have this other phrase. They were uncircumcised in your flesh. So circumcision, again, this was marked off the people of God. So uncircumcision of our flesh describes how we are alienated from God. We are separated from him. This is our state without Christ. We are dead and alone. And yet look what glorious words we have here. And you who were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him. This is what God does. He comes and brings new life. This is the language of regeneration, of the new birth. He gives us a new heart. He gives us life. We go from seeing nothing beautiful in God to seeing nothing desirable in the gospel, to having a stench in these things, to rather smelling the sweet aroma of Christ, seeing that heaven and hell are real, that God is unavoidable, that the gospel is beautiful, and we believe in God makes us alive. This is a glorious gift from God. And then he moves on and he says, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. He forgives us our trespasses? How does this happen? How did he forgive you? This is the next heading here. We have in Christ, Christians' debts are paid. Christians' debts are paid. You see, the debt of our sin that we need forgiven, we can't do anything to get rid of it. And yet look at the glorious words we have in verse 14. So he's forgiven us our trespasses, verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So we have to understand what's meant here by the record of our debt that has legal demands. This is an IOU. This is writing down what you owe. You know, if you go get a mortgage, you have to sign the promissory note. You're promising to give back all this money, right? It's a legal document that has all of your debt described here and how you have to pay it back. There's these legal demands. Well, each one of us has a record of debt regarding our sin. Now, I can think of my little three-year-old girl, and she's got a record of debt on her list, right? I mean, they're sins that just keep going and going. But for those of us who've lived for decades, this list is longer than we want to admit. We have violated God's commands. You know, you may be one of those who think, well, you know, in the end, hopefully my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. But what you don't recognize is that all your good deeds are actually required, and you haven't even done enough of those. Each one of us has fallen so far short. Our debt is so massive, we could never possibly repay it. So how does this happen? How can our sins be forgiven? How can our record of debt be canceled? Well, he tells us in the next phrase, well, he set it aside. He set it aside. Does that mean that he just, you know, pushed it under the rug? No. No, how could he possibly set it aside? Our God is a just God. He punishes sin. So how can a just God forgive guilty sinners? How can he cancel our right record of debt with all of its legal demands, the wrath that we deserve? How could he possibly set it aside? Well, it's the last phrase. Do you see it there? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Christ took your record of debt, if you've trusted in him, upon himself on the cross. He nailed it to the cross. It says that he became sin for us, that we might become righteousness in him. Oh, in Christ we have everything we need. Praise God for Christ and how he has paid our debt. And again, I said this is for those who trust in him, because there's a reference here back in verse 12 to faith. This all applies to those who are in him, or those who believe. If you don't trust in Jesus, your sins haven't been paid for. Your debt has not been cleared. You can't be forgiven. You must trust in him. Trust in him. Trust in him even now. He tells us one more thing in verse 15. In him, Christians' enemies are defeated. Our enemies are defeated. Look at verse 15 with me. It says this. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, this reference to rulers and authorities, this language gets used throughout the scripture to speak of the demonic realm. So I think this is a reference to Satan and his demons. Well, it says that he has put them to shame. He has triumphed over them. But wait just a minute. When we get to the book of Ephesians, we read that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, the authority, the powers of darkness. We're in a battle against the evil one. So which way is it? Is he defeated or are we still fighting him? Well, this is one of the areas of scripture where there's some already and not yet. Satan still has battles to fight, and yet Christ has won the war. He has delivered a decisive, lethal blow. Satan is just raging in anger, but he's lost the war. He can't win. Imagine with me, you're playing chess with some genius. I mean, this is like the chess guy. He's got like 17 moves planned ahead of time. He just knows how the whole game's going. There could come a point in the game where he's like, all right, well, checkmate in 3 moves. There's no way out. You've pinned yourself in. We can keep playing if you want, but I mean, it's done. That's the equivalent of what's done here. Christ has indeed triumphed over Satan. Yes, we're struggling against him, and yet one word shall fail him. Look at how he's done this. It says he disarmed the rulers and authorities. How did he disarm the devil? How does he disarm our accuser? Well, what is the one weapon that Satan has against us? Well, he can come and he can accuse. He can bring the long list of our sins. But what's happened to that long list of sins? It's been nailed to the cross. It's been set aside. It's been canceled. He doesn't have any weapons against us. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Because Christ has paid it all. He's paid it in full. That is good news. Indeed, Christ has triumphed over our enemies. Not only did he die for us, but on Resurrection Sunday, he rose for us. And he led forth these powers. He made a public spectacle of them. He put them to shame. He has indeed triumphed over them. So let's review all that we have in Christ just from this passage. Christ has filled us and made us complete in him. In verse 10, he has freed us from our old sinful nature. In 11, in 12, we see that we have been baptized believing with Christ what he has done for us and in us. He has given us life. He's caused us to be born again. In verse 13, he's forgiven us. He has paid our debt. In verse 14, Christ has triumphed over all of our enemies. In him, we have everything we need. He did it. He met our greatest need. That is, if you were in him. He's only met the need for those who are in Christ. Are you in Christ this morning? If not, now is the time. Turn from your sin. Let go of the wreckage of the ship and hold on to the one thing that's true and lasting. Hold on to Christ. Everything else in this life is temporary. Everything else will fall away. But Christ, he will last. You see, the greatest needs in life, they're not temporal things like coffee, not comfort, not a level of success, not even important things like food and water and shelter and the air we breathe. No, our ultimate need is to be made right with God, to be reconciled, to have our debt of sin paid, to have our sin forgiven. What we need is to have their old sinful self cut off. We need to be made alive. We need to be given eternal life. And in Christ, we have it all. Jesus did it. And so, if Christ is our ultimate treasure, if he is what matters most to us, if we are truly complete in him, even if we lose our job, In Jesus, we still have everything we need. Even if our spouse gets cancer, in Jesus, we have everything we need. Even if we are so sick that we can't get out of bed, in Jesus, we still have everything we need. Even if the world falls apart, even if we die, if we have Jesus, we literally have everything we need. We have enough in Christ. We have been given Christ if you are in Him. And if so, we should live for Him, overflowing with thanksgiving. Brothers and sisters, don't be scammed by those who would say you need this or this or this, anything beyond Christ. No, if we have Christ, we have what we need. We are no longer at sea, lost. No, Christ has come. He has saved us. He's rescued us. So rejoice in Him. There can be no addition to Christ, only subtraction. In Him, we have everything we need. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You for Jesus. God, we are astounded that You loved us enough to send Your own Son to die as a substitute in our place. And all the riches of what we have in Christ, it just blows us away, God. Help us to realize that He is the one true need of our life, and He is all we truly can have. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.